Good morning. I just found something up on stage as I was getting up here, a little Chick-fil-A cow. I don't know whose it is, but if you've lost your Chick-fil-A cow, you know whose it is? Well, we need to make sure, I miss Chick-fil-A a lot, so it's very, that's now a little distracting, but I wanted to make a point about this before we get into the lesson, that seeing a little kid toy up here that someone got, left up here, it just reminds me of a mentor of mine once said that it's much better to see in a congregation toys and crayons marks than cobwebs and silence, in that it is a beautiful thing to have children here and for this to be a place in which families can raise their little ones, and what better place for children to grow up than amongst God's people. And so this is a very special and healthy thing to see families living life faithfully together. If God's been good to you, say amen. Amen. We serve a great God, and he has been good all along, and he has never stopped being good. And part of this is going to be emphasized in our lesson this morning. If in his goodness, there's a necessity we have to listen to this good God, listening to Jesus. We've been diving through the book of Hebrews, and the main point of chapter 2, in which we're, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there, we're going to be there for this lesson, is that there's this great emphasis and clarity that we need to be listening to Jesus. History has been very full of people and moments in which we have something interesting to listen to, whether they be leaders from different eras of the past, whether they be even God's messengers and prophets and angels. There's been a lot of voices telling us different things, good and bad. I think of Psalm 23, where we're told he prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. And our lives are so full, so many voices about what is supposedly right or what is supposedly wrong. And there is now, though, a time, this current time, in which amongst all the voices in our lives, that things that we have access to, words of prophets from ages ago, words from angels that delivered God's message, words from our friends and family, from our culture, from our leaders, from our enemies, from our own thoughts and intentions, there's so many different voices and messages that are coming at to us. There's this need, though, to push all those aside and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he has been communicating and is continuing to communicate through his word today. So chapter 1 of Hebrews was about comparing Jesus and angels and showing just how superior Jesus is to angels. And some of that's going to continue in chapter 2, but it's this building argument that Jesus is the one in which we need to be listening. So let's dive into that now together. So as Craig just read for us verses 1 through 4, we see that there's this need to be paying much closer attention lest we drift away from it. The message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So angels did a very good job in delivering God's word through the, to the Israelites in ages past, and people were held accountable to what was declared by the Lord. When Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, he died when he wasn't, because he wasn't supposed to be touching like that. The Ark was not supposed to be carried that way. God gave clear instructions in lots of different ways in the past, and people that didn't listen were justly dealt with accordingly. And so there was a severity that was clear in ages past, but now there's so much more clarity of what God wants that there is a severity in which you need a responsibility and that we need to be listening, because God himself has walked amongst us and revealed himself to us, and also bringing clear salvation for all mankind. There is a responsibility that we need to be adhering to what he has said. Now here we see also a warning, this lest we drift away. And I want to bring that to our attention to remember that it's possible for drifting to take place. I want you to think, what does drifting look like? Have you ever drifted away from God? Have you experienced that distancing taking place. And drifting is not like a light switch operation. That's something that takes a little bit of time. And have you ever experienced that? Are you in perhaps a season of drifting right now, where you're aware who God is, who he was, but your life has gotten so busy or so misaligned, or you're starting to have louder, more prominent things in your life where Jesus is more of a side character or an emergency assist, you know, resource, but he's not the main focus of your life? The Bible never warns us of things that can't happen. And there's a warning here that drifting can take place. So as we're going through this lesson, keep that in the back of your mind. Drifting is possible, and be taking inventory. Am I drifting right now? Have I drifted? And how can I not drift? Because drifting is not something that's ever a good thing. So keep that in the back of your, put on that back burner as we're continuing on. We're told it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this verse is talking about how clear Jesus' will and the will of God has been made. That ignorance is not something we can claim. That Jesus, there's this threefold like witnessing to the truth of Jesus and the truth that we are now held accountable for. The first is that Jesus himself bore witness in his ministry. He ultimately was very clear of, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And his exclusiveness, his prominence as I, before Abraham was, I am. It was those types of claims that got him crucified. It was that which the mass or the leaders, the scribes, Pharisees rejected. It's because Jesus was open about who he really was. It wasn't like hundreds of years afterwards, people look back in history and like, hey, remember that Jesus guy? Look at all these prophecies and things. He actually filled these things out. I think he was the Messiah. And then they like retroactively connected the dots. No, Jesus was open about who he is. And so Jesus was either a liar, a madman, or the Son of God. There was no in-between of any of that. And so there's a testimony, a witness of Jesus himself in his preaching of bringing the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of himself, that cannot be ignored. The second thing is that the apostles, or the eyewitnesses, the disciples themselves saw, they touched, they walked with Jesus, and then their whole lives were transformed by interacting with him, and then they were willing and often died for what they saw and believed. So there's this other witness to the truth of Jesus that was his inner circle of those first century disciples. And then last we see also that God himself gave an exclamation point to the truth of Jesus by the amount of miracles performed in the first century, especially reinforcing the truth and to confirm that what the Lord has declared, that Jesus really is who he claims to be, that he is the Son of God. So what we see is that the truth of Jesus has been thoroughly revealed, and it's legitimate. It's not some tinfoil hat conspiracy theory that people came up with a long time ago that just never lost momentum, but there is a legitimacy to Jesus that if you seek the truth, you can go and find it. It's findable truth, not just something that's convenient or interesting, but there is actual objective reasonableness to see that Jesus is legitimately who he claims to be, and that is the Lord of creation. So, continuing with this building argument in Hebrews chapter 2, we see, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or for a while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now, one of my favorite parts of this section of Hebrews, particularly here in verse 6, is here we have an excuse. If you don't remember the book, chapter, or verse of something in the scriptures, it's okay to say somewhere it was said, or it has been testified somewhere. And so you don't have to know every single book, chapter, and verse to be able to talk about the Bible. You can say it was there somewhere. When I can't recall the exact reference, I always think of this. It's testified somewhere that. And quite so there's some example of not knowing the exact book, chapter, and verse. But this is in Psalm 22, verse 2. We're going to look at some quotes here, but I just find that comforting. But this is David, probably watching the sheep, looking up at the stars, and he has this beautiful, beautiful expression of the heavens declare the works of your hand, and he's looking up at this beautiful creation, and he has this thought of what is man that you're mindful of him. But we're seeing here that there's going to be so much quotation of the Old Testament that there's going to be more going on behind the scenes than just David having some very thoughtful and spiritual expression. So keep that in the back of your mind. But what the point being made here is what we have here is we're looking into the mind of God. We're getting to see what does God care about. And there's this case being built here in Hebrews that God has always had a high priority and focus on humanity. That God has always cared about mankind, about you and I, and everyone that's come before us and everyone that's come after. He has had a great interest in humans. And in addition to that, he has had a great mission focus on elevating Jesus, who was going to become a human. And in that elevation of him is this process of putting everything in subjection to him. With that in mind, the next verse says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So something we need to remember is that Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. That Jesus has everything put in subjection to him. That is true. No matter what's going on, something we have to remember is that Jesus is ultimately in control. No matter what's going on across the world, in Ukraine, or Putin, or Trump, or our own community, and our own lives, our own health, our own fears, our own failures, no matter what's going on, at the end of the day, Jesus has had all things put in subjection to him. And that's something we have to have faith with. That's something we have to trust that, because we don't yet see it all, but just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not true. So there's a call to have faith in believing the truth in which all things really are in subjection. But at this current moment, it's hard to see that. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not true. And that is an important lens in which we need to be observing the world. Verse 9, though, but we see him for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, something important we're going to see in the book of Hebrews is that whether it's Old Testament or New, every person has always been saved by grace through faith. That's something, I think, extremely profound in understanding the relationship between man and God. But it's by grace that Jesus has tasted death for everyone. Now, this is just such an important claim, an important point to grasp, that all of mankind, billions of people, maybe eventually trillions of people, every single human, Jesus has tasted death for not just some people. He has tasted death for everyone. And understanding that is so essential because we need to approach people knowing Jesus tasted death for them. We need to recognize that Jesus died for those that don't yet know him, those that are enemies of Christ, those that we don't get along with, that think differently, look differently. We need to approach one another. We need to look in the mirror knowing that Jesus tasted death for me. He tasted death for you. He tasted death for them, whoever they are. That we need to have this mentality of that the price has been paid. And that's some good news. And we need to have that in our minds as we approach the world, knowing that death has been tasted through Christ for everyone. And that's not something people have to earn his favor to receive. That's something that's been done in Christ. And I think that's just a great re-approach, a redefinition of our perspective of people around us. We need to see the world with this in mind. Now, it is fitting, now, we see in verse 10, that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, and we're seeing God here at work, that God is the designer of everything. And it's important to see that his creation he made has this purpose to it, that creation is for God and creation was made through God, that in his creation, he didn't just look at the chaos of the world somehow and be like, you know what, I could make salvation work through this. That salvation and his purpose has always been like the building blocks of creation has been his purpose. And he didn't MacGyver salvation out of creation, that this was a full design. It's not a bug, it's a feature for God to have this redemption process that he has made. There's a purpose to creation. I think that's an important point to make. But God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the founder of their salvation, being Christ, is made perfect. It's an interesting language. And a lot of time in Jewish Old Testament thinking, perfect and complete are synonymous. And there's a completion in a fitting sort of way. Where you look at every servant of God in the Old Testament, or really ever, and every servant of God suffers. Anyone who's faithful to God goes through some sort of suffering. And that there's a pattern to this, that human suffering is a shadow of Jesus. Because remember, the wages of sin is what? Death. So when people are dealing with getting out of sin, there's going to be death involved. Think, and this goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve sinned, the animals that were around them, some of them died on their behalf. They were clothed in skin from those animals. That was a new thing. And I'm preparing for this lesson, it got me thinking something I've never personally had to do with any of my dogs, but I've heard that this is a way to teach dogs. If dogs get into chickens or some other small livestock, one of the things you can do to teach them to not get into those things is to take a dead chicken and tie it around the neck of that animal, around that dog, and then over the days, as that animal kind of starts to rot and get nasty, the dog like doesn't want anything to do with it, and it teaches them, I'm never going to touch these birds again. And I was just thinking of Adam and Eve having named these animals, having to leave the garden wearing the clothes, or wearing the hides of these animals that they named, and just these clothing, you would be this constant reminder of the consequences of what took place in the garden. While at the same time, the grace of God, by as these animals died, not themselves that died from it. But you think of Cain and Abel and how Abel gave a more pleasing sacrifice, and because there was blood and death involved in this response to God. I think of Noah giving sacrifices right after enduring the loss of the world. I think of Joseph and Moses and the sacrificial system. And you just look at any servant of God and there is this trial, this suffering that happens. And it's fitting that the greatest servant of God would be the one who suffered the very most. And there's a fitting theme to the suffering servant that's completely represented in Christ. Now, verse 11 begins with four, and if you haven't caught on, in Hebrews there's a lot of fours and therefores, and so I have to understand this is like building momentum of an argument, so keep these all these things in context. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So what's amazing here is we have to see that the sanctified and the sanctifying all have this one source. And sanctified is a word that's synonymous, the same Greek word for holy. And so we have the holy one and the holifying one in this way. But there's one source. And so Jesus has become the source of holiness. And us becoming holy, being sanctified, only happens because of Jesus. It's like the burning bush has made the ground around it holy, not because Moses found the burning bush, it's because the burning bush is there. So Jesus is holy. Those who are around him then receive holiness because it's from him. And so the source of holiness is never our actions, it's never our merit, it's never our achievements, it's never anything we do. Jesus has a monopoly on holiness, and he's the sole source of holiness. If anyone wants holiness, then it's only by association with Jesus. He doesn't just fill in the gaps. He's the whole pie of holiness. And you can get a slice of the pie from his pie. You never make your own pie of holiness. This is for your food lovers. That was hopefully making that connect. I saw it click for some of you, so that's satisfying. So we see here, too, that he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this is so interesting, because shame, being ashamed, going back to the garden again, they were naked and unashamed. Shame has a lot to do with sin and guilt. But Jesus calling you and I brothers, when you think about it, maybe you might be like me. I think many of you are. We're calling God Father. Okay, I can kind of accept that, feel at peace with that in understanding our relationship. But calling Jesus, this is my brother, that's a little bit more uncomfortable for me to say that. I feel a little bit more audacious to claim him as my brother. Like, no, you're my God, you're my King, you're so high above. But to be brothers with Jesus, I believe that, I think that to be true, but trying to accept that, there is some consternation, some difficulty with that. But I'm so challenged by this, where he looks at you and me and he has zero shame, zero cringe, zero hesitation to say, this is my brother, this is my sister. And he's not like, oh, that's my brother. He has zero shame in pointing out who are his fellow brothers and sisters. And it has nothing to do with me or you and our failures or how dirty we've been in different ways. It's because the source of the holiness is not yours and my action. The source of our holiness is himself. And he knows what a perfect job he did. So he has zero shame at looking at you and I and calling us brothers. And I just know that Satan is so involved in trying to muddle our perspective and our hearts and our understanding of our relationship with God, and understanding that Jesus looked at you and I with zero shame. And I just want to be looking in the mirror, looking at one another the same way Jesus sees us. And he looks at us with no shame and says, they're mine. And he has no like, yeah, they're mine. Ugh, here we go again. No, he has zero shame in looking at you and I as his brothers. And that's something I want to be more bold with in accepting that dynamic with Jesus. I'm not his equal. We are not in any ways on the same level. But as my older brother, as my protector, as my leader, as my teacher, but also as my brother, there's a kinship there that I want to accept more, that I have often not contemplated as much as I ought to. So we see verse 12 saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is in Psalm 22, and I think verse 22 as well. And I love, this is so awesome in the book of Hebrews, where the book of Hebrews is helping us and revealing to us a truer way to re-examine the Old Testament. Because you have this psalm that at first it seems like it's David speaking, but this is something so exciting, is that you actually see this is Jesus' words in the Old Testament, and that Jesus has been an active voice throughout all of Scripture. And Jesus was not just like sidelined until his incarnation in the first century, but Jesus has been the main character all along. And Jesus has been the main voice throughout the Old Testament. He hasn't just been like, put me in, coach, put me in, dad, I want to go. That's not how this has been working, but that Jesus has been so involved. And these are his words that David is drawing from through inspiration. The one inspiring David is actually Jesus. And this truth of this not being ashamed of my brothers, you know, being able to talk about them in the midst of congregation, is the words of Jesus. Continuing also in the same way in Isaiah chapter 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Where we have this, what looks like the prophet Isaiah talking in his own context, but really this is Jesus speaking through them, and it's appropriate for them to be saying those things at their times, but they're a shadow of someone, and the one who's really speaking, the one they're drawing inspiration from, is Jesus in his own mind and heart. Have you ever had emotions and thoughts inside your mind and heart in which you then heard a song on the radio, or you knew a song that just like kind of perfectly snapshot or express those feelings, some love song or some sad song or, you know, whatever. But there's a song that just fit perfectly what you were trying to express. You know, music is what feelings sound like. And so you have this expression that's like, oh, yes, that's right. Well, these prophets and these people have been inspired to speak, but the one who inspires them is Jesus. And they have drawn from the source, or the source has worked through them, but they didn't come up with these things. It was the Lord who is the source, and now the Lord is speaking, and it's being highlighted. This is what the Lord has spoken. So it's exciting to use Hebrews to then revisit the Old Testament, and you can now see it in a clearer light. And I find that as a Bible student and someone who's searching through the scriptures, it's a thrilling thing to see a greater depth, a greater perspective in the Old Testament. So verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things. It's important to understand that Jesus was really one of us. He really walked and talked and lived and breathed and died here on earth. He didn't just appear and manifest himself like some angels and spirits have done in the past. He actually was human. He stubbed his toes. He woke up every day. He went to bed every night. He went through all the highs and lows of human existence. And it is essential for us to grasp that he really was human like you and me. And that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews has involved spirits and angels and conversations about them. So it's fitting to talk about this conflict between Jesus and Satan. Again, that harkens all the way back to the garden. If you remember the prophecy of Satan's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. Talking about this conflict between Jesus and the devil. And it's important for us to see from here that he's going to destroy Satan. That Satan and Jesus don't just have some grudge between each other. There's not just some like wager for who's going to win, but that Satan has an expiration date. He's going to get destroyed, not just set aside and shelved for a while. That the goodness of God is eternal and has always been, will ever be. The rebellion of Satan is just a temporary thing, and he's going to be destroyed. And that's some good news. That's a major point in looking ahead into the future, looking into eternity, knowing that Satan's not going to be a part of the equation at some point. That there's going to be a destruction of him, because we have to deal with him right now for a time, but he is going to be removed. And that's something we got to remember. He's not going to be around forever. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan has been holding humanity hostage for a long time with the fear of death. Remember, he's the father of lies, and with these lies, he's deceived people into sin. The wages of sin, as we already talked about, is death, but we now know the truth, and truth sets us free from these lies, and death is a very scary thing. The thought of our life concluding and this type of existence being done, you don't get it back in a way, and so that is a thing that humanity has been scared rightfully of a long time. But Jesus has redefined death by dying and then not staying dead and then being raised into a new kind of life. And Jesus and his friends, death doesn't stick. Whether it's Lazarus as a sign for this truth that Jesus has overcome death. And so while death is still something we have to go through, that's not something we remain in. So the fear of death has been shown in Christ to be redefined, that death is no longer the way it used to be. And that is a very exciting thing. We see, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in case you're wondering, for offspring of Abraham, we're told that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And through Christ, we have a blessing through his redemption, and we become children of God. So we become these offspring of Abraham in the way that Jesus is a Jew and also is now elevated and is now our brother. Just to connect the dots to explain that real quick, just wanted to clarify in case you were wondering. But we see in this verse that Jesus is completely relatable. Once again, he was made just like his brothers in not just most ways, but in every respect, that he knows humanity because he's one of us. As Americans, it's something I think really vital to a lot of us in our history to recognize the importance of proper representation. That having taxation without representation is a big red flag, big no-no, we don't like that. But there is someone who is connecting and representing to us as a high priest to God the Father, someone that can represent us perfectly because he's actually one of us. He doesn't just have learned everything just intellectually, but he actually has the experience of being human. And that's for our benefit to know that we can trust him. Like, okay, he actually knows what it's like to be one of us because he is one of us. So it gives us a trust in him that we can't ignore. And this idea of propitiation, that's a big religious word, but it basically means a satisfying payment to God to make things right. And that, once again, this monopoly on holiness, Jesus has achieved in himself as the high priest to present himself as the proper satisfying sacrifice to make things right between God and man. And it's all through his work. Jesus didn't take up a collection to make things right for God. He did it all in himself. And it's so important to understand that humanity has done nothing to contribute to its salvation except for the sin that necessitates it. Okay, I'll say that again. Humanity has done nothing to contribute to its salvation except for the sin that necessitates it. Jesus is the one. We didn't make a deal with God to come save us. While we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. He made the first move. We love because he first loved us. And it's so important to see him as the high priest. He took the initiative and he has accomplished redemption in his own walk, in his own ways, through his own will. And then we get the grace, this unmerited favor from him that we didn't earn, nor do we deserve, except for him saying we are worthy of it. Now we deserve it because he has done it. So in him being our high priest, that is his working, and we thank him for it, and we receive the grace that he gives freely and generously. And with that in mind, we get to our last verse this morning, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we need to see here, with all the things we've talked about, that we are still being tempted. There's a temptation challenge we still face often quite daily. And this goes back to what we talked about in the beginning of the chapter, this potential of drifting. This is the environment we find ourselves in which we are in a stage of temptation. So how are you doing? Do you find yourself drifting? Are you in the middle of some sort of temptation? Are you being tempted to drift, to get reoriented away from Jesus? Well, the good news of this chapter is that in that temptation, there is a help in that temptation. And that help in that temptation is the one who has been tempted in the very things you are being tempted in and knows the right way to get out of it and the right source to overcome that temptation, which is Jesus. He is able to help in these times of temptation. He's overcome these very temptations. He's the solution to these temptations. And so my question is, in these temptations we're facing, how is Jesus helping you? If you recognize struggles in your life, think about and ask the question, how is Jesus helping you in these temptations? If you can't see how he's helping you, have you asked him for help? Have you gone to him for help in these things? And let him be able and present in these temptations that we're facing. He is desiring to represent you and to connect with you wherever you're at. So I want you to be encouraged and affirmed that Jesus has been revealed to you and the world, and none of us can ever claim ignorance about who is Jesus and what does God want. That those questions can no longer have any ignorance associated with them. That we have to choose, are we going to drift or are we going to be helped? And to understand he is able to help, he is available to help, he is understanding, and he is also merciful. And so as we see in this chapter, we have a great responsibility to pay close attention to Jesus. We need to be listening to him. There's a lot of voices that are clamoring for our attention. We need to listen to the one which requires our attention, and that is Christ. If there's anyone here who has not listened to him and would have liked to for the first time and entering his call to follow him and to be baptized and to walk with him forever, we can do that this morning. Also, if there's anyone that has needs or prayers, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.